So last night at sundown began the Feast of Passover. Tonight at sundown begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And tomorrow is the Feast of First Fruits. God calls each one of these feasts His feasts. They're festivals. What's a festival? Well, it's a time of celebration, but it's also a time of reflection. And when it comes to God's festivals, it's a time of worship and praise towards God. So this season, what are you, what are we celebrating? What are we reflecting on? And are we truly worshiping and praising God for all He is, all He's done, all He is doing, and all He has planned for us? The spring holidays season is centered around the redemption from death due to sin. That's the big picture. But how often do we consider the finer details? Have you ever gotten the opportunity to see what we might call a masterpiece? Something that was created as close to perfection as humanly possible. I'll name several. I have not gotten to see any of these. A Stradivarius violin. Whether he knew it in the moment or not, he created some of the world's finest instruments. Michelangelo's sculpture of David. If some of you are into houses or living spaces, Frank Lloyd Wright was an architect who designed a number of houses but influenced a whole era of housing. And one of his most popular homes was called Falling Water. Now for these, at least these three instances, and I think it's true in almost every case of a masterpiece, there was great, great, great intention and consideration long before the first motion was put into action. Materials were chosen, not just any materials, but high quality materials. For the Stradivarius violin, they've realized that he was very specific in what types of wood he would choose and what that wood needed to look like once it had been cut. He looked for some extreme characteristics in the wood that he would build these violins out of. I'm sure with Michelangelo, the piece of rock that he chose, he scrutinized heavily, because the last thing you want to do is get 3/4 of the way through it and find there's a crack that's going to compromise the whole thing. Frank Lloyd Wright, I've read a few things about him, but I know on his Falling Water house, he took in consideration the setting. There's literally a river that goes underneath a portion of the house. And because of that, he wanted the house to blend into the hillside and become a piece of the nature, in a sense. But then from within the house, he took in consideration the climate that the house, where the house is built. And he created within his building mechanisms, natural mechanisms, for heating and cooling. time was a consideration. How much effort did each one of these put into their masterpiece? The best does not come from the fastest. Cost. If it's to be the best, can cost be a very big factor? Might be a consideration, but it's not going to be a big factor, is it? The cost can be something more than financial. In the building of the Golden Gate Bridge out in San Francisco, there'd been several other suspension bridges built prior to that with a high cost of life. As those guys were climbing that rigging, they slipped. And so this San Francisco Golden Gate Bridge was the first suspension bridge where one of the very first things that was implemented in the building structure was a safety net. And that highly increased not just loss or got rid of loss of life, but it highly increased productivity. Because now the workers knew that safety net was there. And after a couple of them hit it and survived, they realized, even if I screw up a little bit, I have a big chance of surviving. So they put a little bit more effort in. They were able to work a little bit quicker. They had confidence. A masterpiece is honored not because it's perfect, because usually if we scrutinize it enough, we're going to find an imperfection somewhere. But it's called a masterpiece because the attention to detail was held at the highest possible level or standard during its craftsmanship. We are in the midst of multiple feasts right now, God's feast. Feasts where we should be honoring, worshiping, praising, glorifying our Creator who has offered us eternal life. If we choose to focus on just simply the big picture and not so much the details, will our honor or our worship be somewhat mediocre? So let's look at some of the details. In Genesis 1, we read that God chose a void and formless planet and then started creating on it and around it. He made sure it was all good. And when God says good, does that not mean perfect? And the last thing he formed was man and woman from the dust and from a rib. I talked about one of the first aspects is the planning side of it. Go to Psalms 139. 139, verse 13. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me when none of them yet existed. We were planned out before conception. That doesn't simply convey thought for a process. That conveys great love. God's picked up some dust from the ground and started shaping it. And when there was nostrils, he breathed life into those nostrils. God had formed everything needed for life to enter and to remain in us. Lungs, to take in air that already contained the right amount of oxygen for our system. He created very small capillaries and veins and arteries that would carry that oxygen throughout the body. Created us with a heart that would pump continuously. Think about that, continuously. For decades, for some centuries. He gave us feet, legs, toes, arms, hands, fingers, the ability for mobility, and also dexterity. In my wood shop, when I'm out there and I'm trying to join two pieces of wood and I want them flush, I don't want one over the other. I want them exactly the same level. I've got instruments that'll give me a pretty precise reading, but the best reader I have for that is my fingertip. I can run my finger over a surface and go, nope, that is up the tiniest bit. It needs to go down a little bit more. Nope, that was too far. It needs to come up now. God created us with amazing abilities. Our eyesight. There's not a camera that matches it. And there's some pretty good cameras out there right now. All of that right there should be enough to prove that there was and He is the Creator. Silas isn't here in the room at the moment, but I think he's a further example of God's great design and craftsmanship. Because Silas was born not quite like most of the rest of us. He has a syndrome called club feet. I think that's how it's phrased. But he was still created with the ability for mobility and dexterity. Silas more than likely will go about being almost as mobile and as dexterous as you and I. He may learn to do it in a little bit different ways. We've probably read stories or seen examples of people who were born without limbs. Those without arms, and they figured out how to use their legs and their feet and their toes for everything, for driving, for combing their hair. I know one example I saw was a young mom, born with no arms. She puts a diaper on faster than most of us, her young child. With their feet. That brings us to the brain that God created us with. No other creature has the ability to reason like you and I. Many of us have had pet dogs or cats. Some will make pets out of monkeys or even dolphins. And they're all intelligent. They're able to learn, they remember things, and they'll even plan things. Some of them are crafty, and they'll plan things out. But we were created far above them, and therefore much more is expected of us. Because we're able to reason God created everything that we see around us. And each one of those things around us is a masterpiece of and by itself. But then there's another layer. Because even though it seems at first glance that each one of those things out there functions independently, no, it's a system of dependency. Everything in creation depends upon all the other elements to exist. If just one of aspects of God's creation was removed, more than likely all of it would fail. It's perfect. It's a perfect system. But it goes even further than that, because each system has the ability of healing. God created all of us in perfect harmony for sustaining eternally, except for the effect of sin. The sun gives off the right amount of light and heat for every system on earth. The flora that we see out there provides food. The fauna keeps the flora in check. Then he sent his son, not only to teach us, but to become our Savior. And at Christ's death, the veil is torn. And after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit is given to us. So that now we have the opportunity to go directly before God anytime we want, with whatever we need. And on top of that, he sent his Holy Spirit to guide us. Everything created was perfect and capable of sustaining indefinitely unless sin entered in. Right off the bat, God warned Adam and Eve to not eat of one of the trees in the garden. He warned them that it would cause death. And when Adam and Eve did eat of that tree of knowledge instead of the tree of life, all of creation was compromised. Not just some of it, all of it. I think too often we forget to dwell on this a little, as often or as much as we should. As our Creator, he did not want to destroy all of creation. We see that at the time of Noah and the flood. He had every right, every reason to destroy all of it, but he didn't want to. Yet sin and all that it touches must be destroyed. But through his great mercy and love, he made plans for a substitute. The life-giving blood, and not just any blood, but that of an unblemished lamb. Acts 3 and verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Christ. who must remain in heaven until the time of the universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. So through Christ's blood, all sin was to be atoned for. And through Christ's return, all things are going to be restored. So now we start to see just how blessed we are to be included in creation, to be given such mercy and love. So shouldn't we look much more closely into how we can better honor and worship our Creator and our Messiah? Do we keep God's feasts as He intended? Or do we keep them in a way that we hope He'll understand? There's probably going to be a handful of ouches here, me included. In Leviticus 23, it lists all of God's feasts and His holy convocations. It starts with the Sabbath. Have you considered that the feast or the Sabbath is considered a feast? We all know that God commanded no work on the seventh day. Are we keeping the Sabbath as to truly show God as much honor and possible, or honor and glory as possible? Do we utilize Friday, the day of preparation, as we should, so that the Sabbath won't be profaned? Many of us work for somebody other than ourselves. If you're honoring God, trying to glorify Him, does your employer know about the seventh-day Sabbath? Does your employer know about sundown to sundown? When I first met my boss 31 or 32 years ago, I was working for myself. And he wanted to hire me at that time as an employee, and I said, nope, I don't want another employer, I don't want your boss. I want to look out for my family the way I feel I need to, without hindrance. He says, all right. But we did walk into an agreement where I would be a subcontractor. And in our very first meeting, I said, there's something you need to know about me. I'm a Christian, and I keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Are you familiar with that at all? No, but I like hearing the fact that you're a Christian. And he said this. He said, anybody who goes to church on a regular basis, they just have a better moral structure. So I like knowing that. I said, well, so the seventh-day Sabbath is biblical, and God commanded that no work should be done from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. And so I will not work for you from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. I said, but then there's more. God also commands seven feasts or appointments throughout the year. And I won't be working on any of those. But I can give you those dates in advance. And at that time, I phrased it to him that it's approximately 2.5 weeks out of the year of time. He says, I don't mind any of that. We'll work around it. He did say he wished I could work Saturday, but he says, we'll figure out a way to work around it. In 2011 or 12, I felt the need to be keeping the spring holidays the way I had been keeping the fall feast. It's a week-long feast. And yes, we're commanded to not work on the high days. There's nothing wrong with working on the days in between. But I felt like I wanted to keep the feast complete, 7 days straight. And so I went back to my boss and I said, you know, I told you it was only in the fall that I'd be gone for a week plus. But I have a new conviction, and I want to do the same thing for the spring feast. And I'd been talking to God about this, and my boss literally said, no worries, we'll work around it. So does your boss know about the Sabbath? Does he know about your conviction? And are you steadfast in your conviction? Is it time for you to turn up a notch on your conviction? Before we go on past the Sabbath of the feast, or we're going to talk about the feast here, but before we go on to the next feast, there's another area that we should be putting more and more emphasis on year by year, and that's reading God's Word. I like the fact that Sarah shared with the kids here just a few moments ago, it should be every day. Should be reading God's Word. In 2010, I was asked the question, do you read God's Word? My answer was, I take my Bible to church with me. What a masterpiece, huh? Do you occasionally read God's Word, but not consistently? Shouldn't it be daily and consistently? This past week, I finished going through the Bible cover to cover once again. I started it in 2010. I don't know how many times I've been through it. I can tell you that on average now, it takes me between probably 8 and 9 months. I go through the Bible cover to cover. And of course, the first few times I went through the Bible, it was like, oh wow, I never saw that before. Ooh, look at that. Oh, look. And then like the third and fourth times, it's like, oh, these are actually combined. They fit together. Well, this is kind of cool. And every year or every time I go through the Bible cover to cover, there's a new layer of depth of understanding that comes along. And this last one, you know, literally just here in the last week or so, I was thinking about that. I was like, so what did I pick up this time? And there was a handful of things, but you know, the one thing that really stuck out at me was now when I go through a passage, and it's one of those passages that doesn't quite seem to make sense, or it just leaves you with a lot of questions like, what's going on there? There's a lot of times now I realize there's a problem with the translation. I need to dig into this a little bit. And there's a lot of times here over the last couple of years where I have dug into something and go, oh, the original manuscripts, wording, phrasing, makes it much more clear than the King James. Or I read the New Revised Standard most often. It's not perfect by any stretch. It does have some big lacks, but I like the phrasing for the most part. hand in hand goes our prayer life. Is it daily and consistent? Do you start your day off? We wake up in the morning and we realize I still have the breath of life in me. God has blessed me with ability to do something today. And of course, that's when Aaron goes, oh, so I'm going to go do this and this and this and this and this, and I want to do this and I want that and I want to be over here with this. Maybe it could work out that way. But what we really need to do is when we realize that breath of life is still in us, it's there for a reason, the same as we were created for a reason. So shouldn't we take time first thing in the morning and say, Father, thank you. Thank you that you woke me up this morning. But now, what would you have me do with this day? And it's okay to share with him. Now, on my calendar, I am supposed to be at work at 9 o'clock, or that's what I've told my boss I would be there. I have this dentist appointment scheduled for 3 p.m. But then, Father, is there anything I'm unaware of? Is there anything you would have me do? Would you have me change my schedule in any way, any aspect of it? Work, the dentist appointment, the car repair, whatever it is there anything I need to do, you want me to do differently? And inevitably, our calendar gets easier. However, it gets fuller. Because all of a sudden, now he's blessing your day instead of you putting a curse upon it. And with his blessing, this gets accomplished, this gets accomplished, and this gets accomplished, and right on down the line. And there's a lot less stress. So let's get back to the feasts. Passover. I hope you're familiar with that on God's calendar, not the Gregorian calendar, which hangs on our wall, but in God's calendar. Passover is on the 14th day of the first month. That is the day that the lamb died or was killed or slaughtered for the atoning of sin. That is the day that the Israelites killed the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. That is also the exact same day when Christ was slain. So have you studied God's calendar in any way? Or do you just rely upon a little white card that somebody else give you with their thoughts on it? Are you sure that you're keeping God's calendar the way he would have you keep his calendar? So again, in 2010, I realized there was a lot of things I'd been taught and that there was probably some aspects, not all of it, but there's probably some aspects that had some error in it. And so I started going kind of one at a time, going through these topics. And within a matter of a big handful of months, the calendar started coming up. Not as a whole, but aspects of it. Why do we do this then? Doesn't this scripture say something a little bit different? So over the last handful of years, I've been studying to see if I'm keeping the dates, the times that God intended. Or have I fallen into something where I'm keeping something, somebody else's times? That brought me to consider how many days are in a month, God's month. When does the month start? What's the signs of the month? course, around us, we know quite a few people that keep a sighted moon calendar. Is there some legitimacy to that? What about conjuncture, the dark of the moon? Is there some legitimacy to that? I'm not going to twist your arm hard on any of this, other than, are you studying? Do you look in to make sure that what you're doing is accurate? For me, last year, we had the eclipse come through, and we weren't on, you know, the center of the path. We were off it a little bit. But about 2:30 in the afternoon, when the eclipse was taking place at its fullest, I was out in our driveway, and I had a piece of cardboard. I'd punched a hole into it, and I kept holding that up to see what the image was on my driveway. And I was able to watch the moon come in front of the sun and cross in front of it. And when it was directly in front of the sun, I could see just a little tiny sliver of the sun because we weren't in the exact path of it. But all of a sudden it just dawned on me. I am seeing the absolute conjuncture of the moon. The moon is shining zero light at this point in time because it's in front of the sun. This is the conjuncture of the month. So now the question is, when does the month start? Does it start with this first sliver sighting of the moon? Or does it start with a conjuncture? I'm not real knowledgeable on all of this, so I can take a basic approach to it. I guess I should start counting. I just witnessed the absolute conjuncture of the moon, zero light from it. I'm going to count forward. What am I counting to? I'm going to count to the full moon, the absolute brightest of the moon. It fell 15 days later. From the darkest part of the moon to the fullest part of the moon is 15 days. For Aaron Baker, I had confirmation that the month starts at the darkest part of the moon, not with the first sliver. Now why? Because this time of year, God has said that on the 15th day of the first month is the beginning of unleavened bread. It's a high day. It's also the day that he brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He'd also told us in Genesis that when he created the sun, moon, and stars, that they were lights. Not simply for only for showing lights, but also for his appointments, his moedim, his appointed times with us. Well, I can't see the darkest part of the moon, but I can see the brightest moon when it's at its full brightness. And if two of his holy days fall on the 15th day of a month, wouldn't he have that be the brightest of the moon? To me, that makes sense to me. So for me personally, nowadays, the month starts off at the conjuncture of the moon. 15 days later, you'll see the fullest moon. I've wrestled back and forth with out of Jerusalem or locally. And I keep going back to Genesis 1 again. God commanded that the earth be filled. He did it with Noah. We are to multiply and spread throughout the earth. We can't all be in Jerusalem at the same time. So I think it's from here. But the reality is, What takes place here already took place a handful of hours ago in Jerusalem. The Passover meal. What do we do about that? Now, we gathered last night, and we partially followed the example of Christ and the disciples his last evening before his crucifixion. Now, he did sit down and eat a meal with his disciples that evening. But read through the text and see if you don't feel like there's a pause between the meal and then the bread, the wine, and the foot washing aspect. To me, there seems to be very clearly a pause from the meal to those aspects. But could that meal that Christ and his disciples ate, could it have been the Passover meal? Because we do have scripture that says Christ told the disciples, I have longed to eat this Passover with you. We're very clearly told that the Passover lamb is slain on the 14th, not the 13th. When does the 14th begin? It begins at sundown. Christ and his disciples had gathered and were sitting down to eat a meal right about sundown. So let's say it was right after sundown. So now it is the 14th. But the lamb was not to be slain until the 14th. So you had to wait until sundown before the lamb that you were going to eat was slain. But then it had to be cooked. That's that 20 minutes later. They didn't have microwaves back then. It was to be roasted over a fire. So it took a couple of hours to roast that little lamb. So I don't personally feel that the meal that Christ and the disciples ate, that's called the Last Supper, I think that's an appropriate name for it. It's the Last Supper. It wasn't the Passover meal. It wasn't the Passover lamb. What about eating the lamb? What the disciples? That year, they were prepared to eat a Passover lamb, physical lamb, on the 14th. Did they? I'm thinking probably not. Because approximately 3 p.m. on the 14th, during the daylight portion of the 14th, Christ died. His disciples, whether they were there with him or scattered, they were scattered, wherever they were at, they knew what was taking place. Do you not think that their guts were just wrenched? Do you think food was on their mind in any way? So do you and I need to partake of a Passover lamb today? We've read the scripture where Christ is our Passover lamb, the final lamb. So why are we so different than a lot of other groups where we meet last night as we did, whereas a lot of groups are meeting tonight to eat a Passover meal or to eat or take part in a Seder meal? Why are we doing something so different? Well, for me personally, I see Christ's example. He brought the disciples together, and then he commanded them to do some things. To wash each other's feet. He followed that up with love one another. But then he very specifically said, take this and eat It is my body. Take this and drink. It is my blood. The body and blood of what? Our Passover lamb. On the 14th, the disciples did partake of the Passover lamb. It was just in a different form than what they were used to. God, Christ, didn't want us to try memorializing his death, but his sacrifice, his resurrection. We're not commanded to do something real specific at 3 p.m. on the 14th. We are commanded to partake of the Passover lamb. And after Christ's death, we do that through the bread and the wine. And packaged with the foot washing, we're reminded to love each other. Let's move on now to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're commanded to remove all the leavening from our property. Did you? Your property. Your cars. Your home. Your shed. The barn. Your second home. From your property. If the garbage bag is still sitting on your property, you didn't hit the mark. He said, remove it from your property before the 15th. Exodus 12 and verse 18 says, in the first month from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day, you shall eat unleavened bread. Will you this week go out of your way to make sure that you eat unleavened bread? Every day. Because that's the command. Verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether an alien or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all of your settlements you shall eat unleavened bread. This is a seven-day feast. Again, do we treat each day as part of the feast, or do we forsake the days that fall in between the high days? Again, there's no commandment that says you can't work, but is it still a feast day to you? Are you honoring and worshiping the God who created you, who thought of you, who planned you, who gives you opportunity for eternal life every day? Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times a year shall all of your males appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, at the festival of weeks, and at the festival of booths. That's Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Pentecost, and a Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. All shall give as they are able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. So again, in approximately, I think it was 2012, I was sitting talking with a friend, and he spit out this passage, and I said, wait, say that again? He phrased it word for word. And he said it again. I said, say it one more time. In the place that he chooses. And I told my friend, I said, you know, I've never asked God where he would have me go to the feast. He says, what do you mean? I said, you just said it three times in the place that he chooses. And my friend says, well, yeah, Jerusalem. I said, it hasn't always been Jerusalem. and I'm not in Jerusalem. But what I just heard is that at minimum, I can go to God and just say, Father, I am going to keep your feast. I want to keep them the way you'd have me keep them. But there's three times you're telling me that I should go to wherever it is that you choose. So now, Lori and I do. We spend some time asking God, what would you have us do this year for the feast? I also look at this scripture, and it says, three times a year shall all of your males appear before the Lord in the place they choose. Well, most often than not, that place is not my home. I'm supposed to be somewhere. So yes, is there a commandment that I cannot work during the feast? No commandment. But there's a command that I'm to be at the feast, at the location that God chose. So for that reason, for me personally, I feel very strongly I want to keep the full 7-day feast as a holy convocation, wherever God has chosen. Verse 17 makes a great transition into the next feast. Verse 17 says, give as you are able according to the blessings of your Lord, your God, that he has given you. That takes us into the Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus 23 and verse 9 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land that I am giving you and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. He shall raise the sheaf before the Lord that you may find acceptance on the day after the Sabbath. The priests shall raise it. I went into the timing of this feast, which actually starts tomorrow or this evening, but falls tomorrow during the daylight portion. I went into the timing of this feast, the Feast of First Fruits, in pretty big detail a couple of weeks ago. It turns out that this year, 2025, the days of the week correspond or line up exactly as the days of the week did on the year that the Israelites crossed the Jordan and entered the Promised Land. Many of us have been taught, or we've heard the phrasing, that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we are to look for the Sabbath that falls between the high days. And the day after that Sabbath, the Sabbath that falls between the high days, is the Feast of First Fruits, or the Day of the Wave Sheaf Offering. However, this year, the way the days fall, the days of the week fall, Sunday is the first day of the feast, and Saturday is the last day of the feast. Is there a Sabbath between the high days? Well, there's not. So now what do we do? There's a Sabbath at the very end of the feast. So do we choose that Sabbath and utilize the next day, the day after the feast, to start our count to Pentecost, to do the wave sheaf? Or do we go to the beginning of this feast? The first day of the feast this year is on a Sunday. So do we start Saturday, but that's not between the high days. What do we do? So a few weeks ago, a friend of mine called me up out of the blue and asked me if I'd been thinking about this. And in the moment, I had not been. However, a year or two ago, I was looking for these kinds of situations and seeing how we might maneuver through them. And when she brought it up to me, it was like, oh, this is awesome. I got to look into this. And they told me what they are planning on doing. And I said, well, I can understand how you would think that way, but I want to know what God has to say. So for a couple of days, I asked God, I said, would you open my eyes to anything you'd have me learn in the study. And one day I got into work and I got kind of in my groove and I opened up YouTube and I typed in, as specifically I could, the timing of first fruits. And a long list of videos popped up. First two or three were just absolutely worthless, absolutely worthless. And then there was a guy that from the moment he started speaking, it's like, oh, I can listen to this guy. He's making a little bit of sense. And he brings up Joshua 5. And lo and behold, in Joshua, the year that the Israelites came out of the wilderness and entered the promised land, we see this. Joshua 5 and verse 10. While the Israelites were camped in Gilgal, they kept the Passover. Gilgal is on the promised land side of the Jordan. They've already crossed over. They kept the Passover in the evening on the 14th day of the month in the plains of Jericho. So it says very clearly they're keeping the Passover on the 14th day of God's month. Still falls right in line with everything I've been taught. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, the unleavened cakes, and the parched grain. They couldn't eat of the produce of the land until the wave sheaf. Go back and look at it in Leviticus. They couldn't eat the parched grain. They couldn't make unleavened cakes. They couldn't touch that, any of that harvest until it had been brought in front of God. And it says very clearly, on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land. Same timing as you and I are experiencing this year. That means tomorrow they get to start eating. Joshua 5 and verse 12. The manna ceased on the day that they ate the produce of the land. The Israelites no longer had manna. They ate the crops of the land of Canaan that year. So this year, after seeking God's guidance and doing some research, I found out that the phrasing of the Sabbath between the high days does not work. That's inaccurate. It's going to cause errors. What is accurate is the Feast of Passover, which extends from the 14th day of the month to the 21st day of the month. We're looking for a Sabbath inside of the Feast of Passover. That's how we determine the count. Leviticus 23 and verse 12. On the day that you raise the sheaf, you shall offer a lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of choice flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire of pleasing odor to the Lord. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat no bread or parched grain or fresh ears until that very day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your settlements. This is very much an area we overlook. God said, when you enter the promised land, they entered the promised land as a harvest was about to take place. God had sustained them on manna for over 40 years and now tells them they are to ask his blessing over the harvest every year going forward before they partake of any part of it. It was a harvest that they did not plant. They didn't till for it. They'd be moving into homes that they did not build and drinking from wells that they did not dig. God, once again, had supplied all of their needs and in great abundance. Do we recognize it often enough that God supplies all, everything, and in abundance? Yes, we work. But do we not see how God consistently intervenes and blesses all that comes into our hands? God commanded that they were not to partake of any part of the harvest until it had been waved, the sheaf, until they had waved the sheaf and had made an offering, asking God to bless the outcome of the harvest. The grain was ripe, almost ripe. It was tall. In a matter of days, it was going to be ready for harvest. Is there still possibility of destruction? 100%. Because spring storms come along. We experienced one here just a week ago. Great winds. Could all that grain be taken down? Insects are coming out of the ground in droves right now. Do you think locusts could swarm and take down the harvest? Something could destroy the harvest without God's protecting or his protection and his blessing. God has placed everything that we have in our hands. Everything. Are we diligent in offering back to him the first fruits before you partake of what he just placed in your hands? And yes, I am talking about tithing, a minimum of 10%. But it's not simply about finances. Your time. Do you give him the first 10% of your day? In prayer and study. Do you give a portion of your time to serving others? Why should God bless anything that he has given us to steward over if we're unwilling to give back the first fruits? Why should he bless any of it? Malachi 3, he says, test me. I tested him. I went through years of stress and worry about finances unnecessarily because I didn't include God in any way. And then I tested him. And since then, he says, see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. Pour out. He has. I wrestle with saying things like this. But you can hear it from me or you can hear it directly from God. If you're struggling with finances in any way, did you give him the first fruit consistently? If we try to bless ourselves with 100% of what he's placed in our hands, do you really think it's going to be enough? Because what he's promised is give him the first fruits, and he'll bless the remainder. He will bless the remainder so that it does more than what the original would have done. Abundance. None of that happens until he has the first fruits. But then there's another term that he uses. Two terms that he uses. We have a choice. We can be his steward over all that he places in our hands, or we can be thieves. This time of year, we should be reflecting on all that our Father and Savior has blessed us and given us opportunity towards. As we go about this reflection, we should also be evaluating ourselves in how we go about feasting. That is, giving God the honor, the glory that he deserves and without reservations. Ephesians 4 and verse 22. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lust, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. So are we being diligent in removing the leavening or sin from our lives? Are we encouraging and helping others do the same? And we're all going to slip up from time to time, sometimes in big ways. We shouldn't shun them. We should show love towards them, kindness. Give them every opportunity to turn around. James 4 and verse 17. Why do we think God commanded all of his feasts to be holy convocations? Because he wants us to draw closer to him as we draw closer to each other. So are we doing everything that we could, should be, to honor and glorify him? In James 4:17, it says, anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, commits sin. We're right back where we started. There's going to be death. God wants to bless each and every one of us in abundance. If we choose to remain in a state where he cannot bless us, then all he can do is curse us, and God does curse. I don't want to be on that side of the line. I don't think you do either. So what changes are we going to make today, this week, this month, this year? What changes do we need to make? Are we going to follow through as best we absolutely can? Romans 4 and verse 7. Blessed. That word there, right there, that's huge. Blessed. When that's coming from God, that is abundance. We don't have the ability to contain, to think, to fathom what he means when he says, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not find sin.